I'm going to tell you me, and then I'm going to introduce Amanda, too. I'm Elizabeth Bondurant. I was Elizabeth Reagan. Somebody just asked me, Rebecca was like, your in-laws go to Briarwood, sat behind me. I'm like, they're my parents. I'm the real Reagan. So funny, but my name changed. I've grown up here. My background, I worked with Campus Outreach. God just put, I don't know what and why he did something in my life, but just a super, super passion for ministry and for the gospel and his word going out. And so starting like in high school, I think we were here, and my dad and I took like EE, and just like I learned how to go share my faith. And, you know, and that was just a God thing. I don't know why. There was just this tenderness. I was just desperate to understand how to get his word out. I worked with Campus Outreach for 6 years after college, then taught at Broward High School. I taught math for 6 years, then have been home with babies for 4.5 years, and now I'm back working here at the church with the single ministry, with single girls, and I'm so excited. I feel like I'm, like, in my zone and just excited and, like, tell somebody, like, you're so excited to be in a season of life, like, you don't want anything to change, and then, like, terrified, like, I just don't want anything to, like, change right now. It's so sweet, but the Lord has always called us every day to walk by faith, and so open hands, aware that he can do whatever. And so this semester, I've taught with Christy in the past. This semester I get to teach with Amanda for the first time, and I'm so excited. I'm going to let her tell something, so I'll tell you a little bit about her. God has radically changed her life with the gospel over the past 2 years, year and a half, just radically. She is a seminary student here at BTS, just passionate to get into ministry, to teach and write. She's brilliant, brilliant, like doctor of physical therapy, sold her practice to just follow Jesus and go into ministry. Just really God has got a hold of her life. So she's working with Christy right now. She's Christy's assistant. She's in seminary. And I'm excited to get to teach with her. So, and we're excited that Christy is taking kind of a needed season off of teaching for herself to kind of rest and everything. We know she needs that. So, Amanda can say anything else. Yeah. If you haven't had her come share her testimony and your class ever needs somebody, put in a plug. It's a great idea. Say, hey, there's this girl, Amanda. We should get her to come in and share her testimony. God has done great things. I will just add, because there's so many dogs, I sort of have a dog, a little chihuahua that is 17 years old and deaf and blind. It was my mother-in-law's chihuahua, and when she was about to pass away and be with the Lord a few years ago, my husband, it was his dog when he was in high school, or college, and the dog needed to be put down so bad. The dog is not housebroken, it's just a death, blind, it's all a situation. Every time I went to his mom's house, it just smelled like pee, it was awful, and I was like, he was like, I cannot lose my mom and my dog at the same time, I can't, I want the dog. And it became this huge thing, and I said, no way on earth. Anyways, I know that I'm a believer. I tell people, I think a sign of sanctification in my life is that God changed my heart. And I was like, okay, we can take the dog if you figure out a system. So on our back porch, we do have a chihuahua named Kita who lives on the back porch, has like a heat lamp, a pad, a fence around her. You would never know we had a dog, ever. Unless my kids said, hey, come see our dog. And all the other kids say, is that a cat? So anyways, that's the story of Kita, our pet. Let me pray. I'm thankful you're here. I'm sorry. I think I might have embarrassed my mom. Let me pray. I'm glad that you're here. And the goal is just to get in the Word. So that is why we're here. Father, we come before you this morning. We are so thankful. We are thankful for you, our Creator. We are thankful that you are good, that you have made us, that you're sovereign, that you are just beyond our understanding. We will never complete our understanding of you. We can always grow. We can always learn. We can always be encouraged. And every day we need you to motivate our hearts to have faith and to trust and believe and walk with you, God. I pray that today, Lord, just that you would show us yourself. God, I pray that all we would see is just yourself and your goodness through our this time introducing these books of the Bible. We just ask you to be here, Holy Spirit. Please illuminate the Word and just illuminate your desires for us in this time, God. And so we pray and we trust in your name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start by telling you really quick why we are studying these books. Even my staff partner was like, you know, Pastor Reeder taught on those not too long ago. I'm like, I know. I sort of forgot. I kind of But while we're studying these, last semester for me, we taught through Genesis, the first 11 chapters. And so I know this is not the same crowd, but this is kind of where I'm coming from. We taught the beginning of Genesis, but with a focus on kind of the bookends of Scripture, of the story, how it started and how it's going to end, and how that perfect home that God started at his kingdom, he's the King of Kings, is going to come back in the end where he is the Lamb and the true light forever. And so the questions that guided the last study that we went through were questions like, who is God? And we answered and we addressed in Bible study through the early chapters in Genesis. He's the King of Kings. He made this kingdom. He's the creator of all, and he's three in one. We answered, who are we? We're his creatures, and why are we here? We're created in his image to be his image bearers around his kingdom. We are created to represent that he, the king, has rule over this kingdom. Y'all know when you're early in Genesis, well, what went wrong? What went wrong is that when Adam and Eve sinned, all of humanity and the whole world fell under the curse of sin. So what went wrong is we're the fallen state that we live under the curse of sin. The lowest creature, the serpent, who was cursed to his belly, is now the ruler of this world, and we are under him. That is what went wrong. So the world is operating underneath him. What we needed, and so the story went, the end of Genesis was like, well, where are we left? We're left waiting on this promised offspring. There's a promise of an offspring who will come to conquer him. And so we talked about how the offspring did. We're kind of skipping over that, the good news. The offspring we know, we've just come through Christmas, did come. In fact, he left the highest place and he came to the lowest place, under his enemy, to earth as a baby, where the last place you want to go for us, in order to free us and ransom us. What happened in the garden in the beginning of the story, and I just want the story has to set the stage for where we are. What happened in the garden is that when they fell into sin, they were exiled from two things. They were exiled from the dwelling presence of God. They no longer had the dwelling presence of God. And that's the hardest. Then they were also exiled from their home, the perfect home they're created for, the kingdom they're created to help rule. So what happened with the offspring, what was his name? Who was the promised offspring? Jesus. Okay. And when we get into talking about Jesus, we know also, thank you, that his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Through Jesus, the exile from the dwelling presence of God, ended. If you know Jesus, the first part of that exile, where we were in the story, ended. He restored us to his Father if we know him. He ended our exile from his presence, and he provided the means for us to be righteous again. I just want to remind us, this time he provided a means to be righteous with a righteousness that's not our own. The righteousness that the offspring provided was one that's not ours. He provided a different, completely separate righteousness to be put over us, and that is his. So that is why our exile with the Father can be ended, because we have that imputed perfect righteousness that has now restored us to his presence. So we can dwell with God. We can have his presence. He even gave his helper, the Holy Spirit, to live within us. But that second exile, we're exiled from our home. And so that's where we are. We're still exiled from our home. We are not home. The family that we have, I love my family, the houses that we have, which I love my house, but all the things we have right now, these are not our home. These are not our home. All of it, these dogs, they're incredible. They're not our home, you know? We're not home. And that's where we really are, is that we're not home. So we're waiting on our home. So really, this kind of let me be like, so then we need to be talking about the next questions. We answered, who is God? Who are we? What went wrong? We know we're waiting on our home, but we're back to this, well, what do we do while we wait? We're waiting and we're not home and we know it. So if we're thinking through that, you know, well, then what do? The obvious place to go because of the questions we were after studying was 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st Peter is addressing these elect exiles, people in exile, with the whole theme of you're not home. It's not your home, but what do you do? 2nd Peter addresses a lot about how it all can end. And so it was kind of that. That's how we got to these books. Because I'm like, I get that Pastor Reader trod on him recently, hopefully. Number one, there's always truth to know. Number two, we're super different than him. So, I just wanted you to know, that's kind of how we landed here and why we did feel just overwhelmingly like God has us in these books. This is where we're going to be for our study. So today, We're kind of introducing, and our goal today is we're going to look at four questions, kind of stemming from the first two verses. So we are jumping in, but you know how it is when people introduce, you're like barely jumping in. That 1 Peter chapter 1, which is our first two verses. And so the first four questions that we are going to kind of attack together are the so basic. Anybody who taught, y'all would do this, you've done this 100 times, but who wrote it? Who did he write it to? Why did he write it? Kind of when and why did he write it? And then how did he open the letter? So we have just the four very obvious kind of things that we're starting with. And we're going to start with who wrote it, talking about. I got to tell you, I had already kind of written this and thought, I love Peter. I love Peter. I've always loved him. But Amanda and I, see, I mean, we listened to this podcast where John Piper was telling you, like, how to teach Peter, 1 Peter. And I mean, John Piper telling you how to do it. And so when you're like, oh my gosh, I'm going to do it different than John Piper said. But he was like, well, first and foremost, like, don't talk about Peter and who he was and don't tell stories about Peter's past. He's like, if somebody was going to, like, read a letter that I'm writing today, he said, I sure hope they don't go start telling stories of John Piper from 20 years ago in order to set me up for my letter today. And I was like, oh my gosh, should I not talk about Peter? But I'm like, you know what, John? I disagree because Peter is in the Bible. I don't call him John. Because this is anything we know about Peter, it was inspired and in the Word of God. On a couple things we did. but you know what? Like, the stuff we know about Peter, we know because God put it for us to know. So he did give it to us to know, and I think it does. Man, I'm like, I love Peter. I'm never going to stop loving Peter, and I want to know all about Peter. So that's where we're going to start. So I want, ideally, for y'all to tell me kind of anything that you know about Peter from his past and from his stories. And we're going to kind of chart it out, just stuff that we can think of collectively together about the author of this book. Fisherman called on Jesus. I'll take it. That's true, true, true. Anything about Peter? Yeah. His name means rock. It was changed, wasn't it? I don't want you to look there, but I will tell you on, like, the underneath the map on the back, there is a list of references, so later you can see. So if I put a reference, then that's just because it's already there. I'm not, like, knowing about it in my head, and you don't have to look right now. That's Luke 5. I know you can't read it. Okay, what else? Somebody said something? Rebecca. Mark 14. Yes. He denied Jesus 3 times, right? He was restored 3 times. John 21.
He led the early church at Pentecost.
Okay. No. So that's in Acts 2. We know he came back after all this, led the early church. Anybody else have favorite memories or moments of Peter? Okay. She's another seminary student. She knows all the things. I'm like, Caesarea Philippi? I don't know. On the rock. So that would be in Matthew. Yes, in Matthew 16 when Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church. Now we know. Awesome. I always loved the one as a kid where Peter cut the guy's ear off. Y'all remember that one? Like, Peter's the one, he, like, cut somebody's ear off. He was, right there by Jesus. Transfiguration. I know you can't read my writing. Why even write this? What is the point of writing this? Okay, where's the cut off his ear? That was John 18. All right. He was married. How do you know he's married? He was. In Mark 1. So one of the very, very first things actually you see about Peter is before he even was called to follow, Jesus healed his mother-in-law when she was sick. So the first thing we know is that, yeah, he was married because Jesus, he saw Jesus when Jesus was healing. And there was that come and see stage of Jesus' ministry when they were seeing him do stuff. And then in Luke 5 and other gospel, other places, you see where Jesus called him. He's seen Jesus healing people, And then Jesus calls him, hey, drop everything and follow me. And what did Peter do? He left everything and he followed him. We know he was just a normal, sort of like uneducated, not meaning like he was dumb. He was just a normal guy, fisherman. I'm going to tell you a few more just kind of from this list that went through. His name was changed. When he did follow Jesus, his name was changed to be the one that meant stone, which is cool. Y'all said that. In John 6, there's that really neat passage, and these references again are on the back. You have them, where when things started getting hard for that first time and disciples, people started like deserting Jesus, Peter was the one that said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He was the one that was like, I'm all in, you know, like where else am I going to go? He's just so loyal and bold and passionate for Jesus. When Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Who answered? Peter. And Peter said, you're the Christ, you know? When Jesus said, right after Peter declared, you're the Christ, Jesus said, went on to explain to them that he was going to be crucified and that 3 days later he would raise again. And y'all know what Peter did? He said, absolutely not. Don't say that. Don't say that. And he rebuked Jesus. He said, no, don't say that. And so then Jesus says, pulled Peter aside and rebuked Peter back and said, get behind me, Satan. I think actually it said Peter pulled Jesus aside. So Peter kind of privately was like, don't say that. And then Jesus publicly was like, get behind me, Satan. Like, he's, you know, he was wrong. He wasn't always right, you know. What about when Jesus washed their feet? Anybody remember when he was washing their feet? Yeah, first he said, no, you can't. Don't touch me. You can't do that. You know, he thought he was just so loyal. And then Jesus said, no, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And so he's like, wash all of me. Just wash every bit of me, you know. After, we know he denied Jesus. He promised Jesus, I will die with you. I will follow you anywhere. I will die with you. And Jesus said, no, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter said, no, I will die with you. And then literally so soon after that, we see that he follows Jesus. He's the one who followed him after he was arrested, you know. He was so passionate. He followed him. And then he did. And God's sovereign plan, God did allow him to ordain that he did deny him 3 times. Peter never thought he would do that. He felt like the boldest, most confident, loyal disciple, you know. And yet, 3 times when that rooster crowed that 3rd time, just says he broke down and wept. He was crushed, you know. He was passionate for Jesus, and he really was humbled. It was just a massive humbling time in Peter's life. Okay, I thought these were kind of sweet. In Luke 24, when the ladies reported that their tomb was empty, it says Peter took off running. There's just so much you see how much Peter, like, loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. He took off running. Okay, then in John 21, before he's reinstated and restored, Jesus, they see Jesus, they're in the boat fishing and everything, and this is kind of the same scenario how Jesus first called him. And so they see somebody, and they see somebody who says, hey, throw your nets on this side, and they throw their nets, and they get too many fish. It's too heavy, and Peter knows what that means because it's happened before. And he's like, whoever that is just told us to cast our nets here. They have now filled up. And he realizes that's Jesus. That's resurrected Jesus. He jumps off the boat. He jumps in the water. Immediately. It says the scriptures actually say he ripped off his clothes and jumped in the water. There's just so much passion that flows out of Peter. Just love for Jesus. He deeply, deeply knew and loved Jesus. He was reinstated in the most precious way Jesus did it, because it seems like Peter's such a feeler, so emotional and just so bold, is that what's the specific question Jesus asked him 3 times? Do you love me? In John 21, do you love me? He said, you know I do. He said, feed my sheep. Do you love me? And he allowed Peter to declare again 3 times, you know I do. I love you. He deeply, deeply loved Jesus. And was called to preach. So then we saw in Acts 1, he's leading the disciples as they pick out the 12th apostle, like Matthias. He's kind of, again, he's bold. He's always steps up in leadership. And in Acts 2, he's preaching. So what does that matter? Nothing is not graceful, guys. Nothing is not graceful. I don't know how to work it. Okay. What does it matter? What do we know about Peter? That he deeply, again, he knew him and he loved him. Also, the whole thing about him having to be humbled. And that just, like, it was part of his story that he really had to be humbled. And sweet, because we know if Jesus declared to him, well, like Peter said, on this rock I'll build my church. There was a plan all along. God had a plan all along to use Peter. You have to think, even the humbling of Peter was in... I mean, I think that, I will tell you that I pray so clearly, God, please don't let this be about me, and please humble me and take me out of the picture. So I hope that you know that he is... I do not come to you with lofty speech or perfect notes or gracefulness, but I come to you with truth from God's word. God planned all along to use Peter to build his church. That was not, and so part, the humbling part in all of the parts of his story, you just, when you're like, they were all ordained, you know, even like when Peter's like, I would never do that. But he did, because God ordained it, because he's working things in Peter. So where we see Peter now, he's leading in the church. He is so convinced and compelled of the love of Jesus. So we're going to look at who did he write to. So my Bible, which is on the floor, I'm so glad you're not behind me, you know, because I'm sure you would get incredible views up there. We're going to read our first two verses. Supposing I can find it now in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, or may grace and peace be yours in abundance, it says. So our second question we did, who is Peter? Who did he write to? Sometimes I know the introductions are boring because it's like going back over the things, you know. Who did he write to? Who did he say right here that he wrote it to? Elect exiles. And y'all see, that's kind of what led us to pick this book. He so targets God's people who are exiles and who are not home. So that's what he calls them. It's this double E identity, I said. Like, they belong to God. They're elect. We belong to God. They're people. He's writing to people who belong to God but who are not home. That's how he's identifying them. You belong to God, but you're not home. And so that's the two things he's identifying them with here in the beginning. I was thinking how that's sort of like, how does that play in that we're not home, but we belong to God? And just how I have a friend at Bev, my daughter's school, one of the girls, her good friends at school, their family just adopted a baby. Oh my gosh, and I just lost her from, I think it was from India. Rue. I don't know why I just lost it. They just got home 12 days ago. But before they brought Rue home, she's two-and-a-half-year-old little girl, they went there. The mom and dad had to leave their two kids to go, and they went there. And they were with her, and they had her, and Rue was theirs. She belonged to them. You know, they had adopted her. And so they got there. They stayed in India with her for a few weeks, but they weren't home yet. Rue wasn't home. And I got to see her the other day, 2 days ago, when I signed up for school. And I was like, oh, my gosh, she's beautiful. You know, I'm like, but she's home. She's home now. So she was, I was just thinking how we belong to him. And we are with him because he came to be with us. He came to be with us, and right now he's adopted us and he's with us. And we are fully his. But he hadn't taken us home yet. We're not to our forever home, you know. I'm just thinking that's this elect exile. We have been adopted. And we do belong. And we have our parent, our heavenly father, but we're not home to his home. So that's where we're headed. These people that he's writing to, it says that they were scattered. Of the dispersion. I think that if you know me well, if you've ever sat under me, I really am like an NIV person, and I study at home with my NIV, but people around here would say like nearly inspired version, which I don't believe. So then when I switch to my ESV, I'm like, wait a minute, what does that say? Because I'm trying to do it for y'all, you know. The dispersion, so that's, they're scattered, okay? The people, the Jews are no longer in Palestine, which is around Israel. They're scattered up, and it tells you those five regions around the five Roman provinces of Asia Minor. It's really like modern-day Turkey. I did put a map if you want to flip it over and kind of picture where are these five places. Because Israel was kind of in Palestine. You're more like on the right side, right there, the small country on the side of the Mediterranean Sea. Well, they went up and kind of north, up that north. So there's not, you've got Italy over on the far left, and then you got Greece, and then all that that's like modern day Turkey. That's where he's talking. There's five provinces of modern Asia. So that's who he's talking to. At this point, it's Jews and Gentiles mixed. Peter did really like preach to Jews from the early church, but right now the Jews are scattered. They're dispersed. So they are intermixed in these early churches. And so when he's writing his letter, it's not like he's just writing to Jews. He's writing to believers. The believers are going through the same kind of stuff. And so that's what we say. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles because the Jews are dispersed and they're scattered in with the Gentiles. So first two questions, check, check. Second, third one we have is kind of when and why did Peter write these letters? So I'm going to read to you on the when and why. We see him kind of say his reason in 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you want to flip your page, if you're in 1 Peter, and go to chapter 5 with me. I mean, even if you want to, like, highlight or underline it, we're going to look in chapter 5, verse 10 through 12, just to see a little bit of his heart. Why did he write this? Chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then verse 12, Basilvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. From that, what we can pull out is he's saying, though you've suffered a little while, and he's trying to prepare them, there's even more suffering that's coming, and he wants to encourage them to stand strong because things are hard and getting hard. I'm going to read, instead of just like summarizing in my own words, this is a little study Lydia Brownback has of little studies. I'm kind of doing it just for quiet times myself before doing it. But I was like, you know, I'm not going to reword it. I'm just going to read what she wrote about why he wrote this in terms of the context of what's going on at that time. So, okay, in that time frame, we're like 62 to 64 A.D. Because Nero was the emperor of Rome when Peter wrote his letters. And that's important to note because he was writing to people who were living under Roman authority. Nero came to power as a teenager. But because he was so young, he ruled under the authority of his mother for several years before asserting his independence. Nero distrusted many, if not most, people throughout his reign, including his family members, and perhaps for good reason. In those days, the assassination of rulers was a common occurrence, and Nero had numerous enemies. So in AD 64, which would be not long after Peter wrote this letter, there was a raging fire that consumed much of the city in Rome. Nero's enemies held Nero personally responsible for the fire. As a way to deflect that, Nero in turn blamed the Christians, and that kicked off a wide-scale persecution that was characterized by hideous suffering. So we know some stories about hideous, horrible suffering that happened under Nero. Those are right after this letter. It's like, okay, well then, why are we talking about it? Peter doesn't, obviously, he's not like, I'm not saying he like knew exactly what was coming, but he knew things were coming, and he knew it was getting harder. It was already hard, and there was a foreknowledge of things are headed. I mean, we can feel that right now. Things are headed in a bad direction. They're bad, and they're getting worse. And so this was before it got so atrocious. But so then we would say, okay, well, let's talk a little bit more about what was going on. She says, this was the world in which the Apostle Peter conducted his ministry, and it gives us the background for both of his letters. He wrote the first one a year or two before the Great Fire, and then the second one a year or so afterwards, when the horrible threat of horrible persecution was closing in. Okay, so knowing this gives us context. So now, what was going on before? And so she says, Christ's followers in Peter's day dealt with a lot of the same problems that we do. They were socially ostracized for refusing to participate in the sins of the Roman culture in which they lived. Activities such as throwing criminals to wild beasts for sport while crowds cheered. Another reason Christians were scorned in those days was that they believed that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Their intolerance of other religions and lifestyles infuriated mainstream society. For all these reasons, the threat of persecution hung heavily in the air like humidity on a tropical August day. Not a good picture, like just like humidity. It just hung. It was this threat of there was just contempt building for Christians. I read somewhere that it's like at some point during this early church around this time, it's really becoming clear that this is not just Jewish people. They kind of thought it was just a different little sect, little group of like Judaism, the government and that stuff. But it was becoming clear that these people were radical, you know, and that they were not like just another little part of Judaism, but this was an altogether different thing, claiming that Jesus was the king, you know. And so as that was becoming clear, there was just contempt for believers who believed that Jesus was the king and who lived for him and let it show in their life. Contempt building. So they were suffering in ways of just being mistreated, not trusted, feeling like a minority, feeling just increasingly minority and contempt for them. To some extent, more of an emotional and social ostracizing kind of thing. So that's where they are. And so Peter writes He's trying to pump them up to endure what they are enduring and pump them up to endure what's coming, because it's going to get even more. He does it, it's very neat to see, he does it by reminding them of their identity. One of the ways he's trying to build them up to stand strong is telling them again and again who they are, and he tells them often about God's grace. Something that is precious is on every page of these letters, you're going to see grace. The word grace will come out every page. It's going to come back that he's saying, stand firm in the true grace of God. He says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So what he points them to is who you are and the grace of God. And the grace of God is enough. Stand in it. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. So that's the when and the why. Again, I'll say it's like 62 to 63 A.D. is kind of when we're looking at 1 Peter. So the fire hadn't happened. Authors say that he wrote it from Rome. That also helps with the dating of it, because Paul didn't like to go places that somebody else had already preached. And so we can assume that Paul had already been to Rome. And so Peter, if he's writing this one from Rome, we can kind of date it in the 62, 63, because Paul, had Paul already been martyred at this point? It's all right around the same time. She'll tell you next week. She's very, she knows tons of. She's a seminary student. She'll tell you. You can ask her questions. She'll study them. I read it in a different book, but I didn't bring it. But it's all around that same time. I think Paul is, well, he's in prison in Rome. I don't know. I think the one I read, Warren Wiersbe, said maybe he had not been martyred yet. He may be still alive and in prison, but it's real close. That's closing in real close. So, okay, final thing we're going to talk about here is just how did Peter open the first letter? So how, if this is who he is the zealous lover of the king. Oh, he loved Jesus. He wants to remind them who they are and stand firm in the grace. He knows things are hard. So how does he open a thing? The first two, we already read those first two verses. What I want us to see is there's really three components in there of their identity. Remember, he's telling them who you are. And then he'll be telling about the grace of God. But he starts again with telling them who they are. So there's three parts here that he kind of charts out, or he says, of their identity. I want you to take a minute. How do y'all feel about this? If you have your Bible with you, can you kind of look at those first two verses? Take a minute. I don't care if you talk with a buddy. That's great. Whatever's most comfortable, or on your own. Try to write. I left you blanks. What do you see as the three things that Peter's telling them and writing to about their identity? You're looking for what are kind of three components that Peter would use just from the first two verses of 1 Peter. And if you can, kind of answer, why is that key? Why would he, if he set up three things, why is each one critical to who you are? Why would that matter to say to them? If you know in your head, like a kind of cross-reference, a verse that affirms that, like, oh, this is the, you know, you can jot down any scripture. So we're going to share that with each other. But take a minute. I want you to see it and to look at it. You live and you learn. I can bring music in the future if I ever make us be quiet again. And you're welcome to talk to each other. Okay. I know some of y'all have seen it. You're done. I realize now that my chart is below. Obviously, you know where I'm going. Tell me, though, what's the first thing he tells them? These elect exiles. What do we see about their identity? Yes. Thank you. After my own heart right there. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. It's the first thing he would tell. That's literally what's on my page because I studied with an Abbey. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. The first thing he wants to say about them is that. This is who you are. You're chosen by the foreknowledge of the Father. Why does that matter? Why is that key in who you are? Why would it matter that you know that you're chosen by the Father? Because you belong. So it gives you that belonging and that ownership, who you are. You're wanted. Isn't that the truth? It is. It's like to adopt. You're wanted. Somebody wanted you. He wanted you. And before the foundation of the world, before he knew what you were going to be like, I mean, not that he designed you, he created you, but before you did anything to earn it, you know? You were his. I put this chart that does have some verses just to show, just to go with it, that you could see if you ever want to look up. Ephesians 1:4 is the one that talks about how he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Literally, it happened. The wanting of us happened before the world. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not because of deeds we have done in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. He did not want us because of our deeds and what we do. Deuteronomy 7, if you know me, that's one of my favorites, where it talks about how the Father chose Israel and chooses us. And it says, it's not because you were large, because you weren't, you're small. It's not because you're mighty, because you weren't, you're like the weakest. It says that the Father chose you because he loves you. And he chose to set affection on you. The Father of all, wants us because it just flows out of love. I used to think those songs were so cheesy about how the Father's love and, oh man, there was the one of like, oh, how he loves us, oh, how he loves us, how he loves us all, and I was like, oh my God. It was like, y'all know what I'm talking about? There's nothing, anyway. Because I think I wasn't sitting deeply in, that's a real thing. The love of the Father is a real thing from before the foundation of the world. He wanted it. He has the affection, the stirring of wanting us for himself. So how does he get us? If he wants us, and it tells us that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father, how are we chosen? We're chosen in that he enabled us to come to him. He drew us. John 6:44 and then John 6:65 is where it says, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And again, he repeats, no one can come unless the Father brings him. The Father in the sense that he enables us. He is the one that enables us to even come and that draws us and wanted us and draws us and has chosen us. Okay, second part, second component of this identity of who are we? Who are believers and elect exiles? What's the second one? After the comma. Here, whisper seven. Sanctified in the Spirit. So who we are. We are chosen and wanted, and who we are is sanctified in the work of the Spirit, who they are, because they're believers. If we are believers, if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord, who we are is sanctified by the Spirit. I'm going to just tell you quickly here some of these verses that are written in that chart down there. In John 6:63, it says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. Can I be clear? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The sanctifying work is of the Spirit. The sanctifying things about you from the Spirit. Romans 8:1-2 says, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life that set you free. That's the thing that's at work. Ezekiel 36:26-27, you know that passage talks about how he puts a new heart in you. He takes out your heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh. There's this rebirth. And literally says, he puts his Spirit within us to cause us to walk in his statutes. The sanctifying work is of the Spirit. He says, I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my commands and to walk in my statutes. He will put his Spirit in with that new heart to move you. That is the Spirit's work. 1 Corinthians 2:10 acknowledges, just that Paul says, it was revealed to us by his Spirit. Everything revealed to us and illuminated to us and shown to us is by his Spirit. That's the sanctifying work. That's the one growing us and showing us and guiding us and working in us. It's the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, I'm not reading, but you know that's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. What bears fruit in your life? What character comes up? What the sanctification producing? Fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit at work. So their identity is, you're chosen. Our identity is, we're chosen and wanted and loved by the Father. How deep is the Father's love for us? We're sanctified by the Spirit and the Spirit alone. Who gets the credit for who we are? Who gets the credit for who we are? Not us, right? Not us. Only Him. We are His workmanship. Anything good, any knowledge of the truth, any desire we have for God, says nobody can come unless the Father drew him. Any past experiences we have of growing in grace, any, you know, desires we have for goodness, or that's not of us. That's not of us. Who gets the credit for it? Not us. It's not of you. It's not of me. That's Him. And so it's all grace. And this book will point every page to grace. It's all and only of grace, even what's in you. The third thing about their identity, if you're chosen, you're being worked in by the Spirit and only the Spirit, not yourself. The flesh counts for nothing. Third thing, what's the purpose? For what? That preposition is for. Is that the right English word? Is it a preposition? I don't know if it is, but for what? Obedience to Jesus Christ. Who is it we're obeying? I'll tell you, I was caught off guard with this one. I'm like, we obey God. I'm obeying God. We obey God. Well, yes. But you just think God is just the whole or the Father. No, for the obedience is pretty specific. So obedience for Jesus Christ and the sprinkling it with His blood. Philippians 2:9-10. If y'all know that, it is Him. It just says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And you're like, okay, yeah, but the obedience, the Lord, the King, the one we're bowing to is Jesus, the Son. He was the Creator right at the beginning, the Word who was in the beginning. He is the Lamb. Revelation 7:17 says, He, Jesus, is the Lamb at the center of the throne. I know that right now He is on the right hand of the Father and He is interceding for us. I know that. That is true. But who in the end is the Lamb at the center of the throne that all are worshiping and bowing to? It's Jesus. It's for the obedience of Jesus. He's our Savior and our King. Revelation 19:11-16. He's the rider on the white horse, the one that is named the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all caps, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The white horse, the conquering military, it's Jesus. He is our commander. Our commander in chief, does that mean president? I don't want to say that. Like our general. He's our yes, sir. I, captain, yes, sir. You know, that is who we follow and we obey. It's Jesus. Isaiah 9, we just did this all through Christmas. And the government shall be on His shoulders, and the increase of His kingdom shall have no end. Again, who's the His? Jesus. The government is actually on His shoulders, His kingdom. Jesus is the one who God the Father chose to be the Lamb and appointed to be the King. So the one that we're obeying and serving and yes, serving is Jesus. It is the Son and the Creator who died for us. The very one who died is the one we are yes, sir, and walking in obedience to. Revelation 22:3 talks about how the servants of the Lamb, meaning the ones who are sprinkled in His blood. We're like, why does it say sprinkled in His blood? The servants of the Lamb, the ones, Hebrews 9:14, that reference is there too, talks about only those who are covered in the blood of Jesus are with Him. We will be there by the throne serving and ruling with Him forever and ever. His blood has made us brothers with the King of Kings. The sprinkling is what has brought us in as brothers, as adopted by the same Father. And yet, we are brothers who know the true King of Kings. We will be serving with Him, ruling with Him as we made, and yet He is our commander, and He is our general, and He is the King of Kings. We're not the King of Kings. We'll get to be brothers, sisters of the King, you know, with Him, ruling with Him, yet always, every moment, for his obedience. So I love that it says, for obedience to Him. Again, it's one of those things that if you've been with me, I'll say a lot of the same things over and over because it's just our thing. Our wording, I have three little kids, that we'll say a lot is, who's our king? Do we have a king? Because we have a president in America, but do we have a king? Yes. And who is our king? Jesus is our king. We talk a lot in our house about Jesus is our king. We do have a king. We are free in the sense that we are saved by His grace, but we have a King. And we are serving Him. We're serving our King. So that's kind of a thing in our house. Like our rabbi, you know, the one we follow. I've heard Raleigh's mom has taught a lot that I've found under him. Just this way that he's the rabbi and the one we follow, the true master, Jesus. The one does. So let's go back one more time through the three things. The Father, He loves us. He chose us from before the foundation of the world. One more thing I was going to share on that note was just a story, I think, of years ago when I was in ministry. I always feel like I say the same stories, but there was a girl who was at Troy who I had met. Anyways, she was not a believer. She was the bartender. She was known for just, she did not walk with the Lord. But she had seen me, and she knew that I had some job with, like, a church or something. She knew what it was. So she saw me one day in, like, the cafeteria and said, "Hey, I remember that you have this job. Can we get lunch? I really want to ask you something." I'm like, "Sure. Of course. That'd be great." So we went to lunch. We met at Blimpy. It was this old sandwich place called Blimpy back in the day. And so I remember sitting in there with her, and I, like, had hardly knew her, barely knew her name, but I just knew she was just wild, you know? And she was like, "Okay, I have to ask you something." She's like, "This is so weird." She's like, I think her boyfriend gave her the book Redeeming Love. She's like, "I've been reading this book, Redeeming Love. Have you heard of that book?" I was like, "Yeah, I've heard of that book. It's a great book." And she's like, "Okay, this is so weird." She's like, "I am reading it, and I'm at the end." She said, "And I overwhelmingly have this, like, I think God wants me." She said, "I don't know what that means." She's like, "I didn't grow up in church. I don't even know what it would mean that He would want me." She said, "Do you know what that would mean? I just think every time I start reading the next page," she said, "I start crying and I feel like, I think God wants me, but I don't know why." And y'all, I'm like, He does want you. He does want you. He loves you. And how God drew her through that book, but her feeling that He pressed into somebody who had the roughest family background, no knowledge of other than, like, Christians or goody-goodies that she wanted nothing to do with, you know? She said, "I don't understand it, and I don't know." And she said, "But He wants me, and I just keep knowing He wants me. Why does He want me? Does He want me?" It was just the precious. She was walking with the Lord today, a good friend of mine, at Faith Press, walking with the Lord, and God wanted her and drew her. And so the Father wants us. I just think that is just, He does want us. Yeah, He does. He does want you. He wants us just because He wants us. He works in us through His Spirit. It is for the obedience to Jesus. And then the last part of the thing that He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. NIV says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. I like that better. Be yours in abundance. You know what? Because they're going to need it. I'm like, and they're going to need it. Like, these people are getting setting up for, like, some crazy hard times. Donna Evans, I'll say real quick, she wrote in that devotional book for Christmas at the Caroline House. Donna, her teaching overwhelms me. She's incredible. But her writing, I love her writing. But she wrote in this devotional about how Mary found favor with God. And how, well, what does it mean when you found favor? That means you found grace, you know? So Peter's saying, grace be yours in abundance. Donna said, well, when Mary found favor with God, as a lot of people, it came right before it preceded a very hard calling. And honestly, through Scripture, a lot of people, Mary, Noah, Joseph, Moses, Esther, David, King David, Jesus, you'll see references of finding grace or finding favor, receiving favor. And you're like, oh, they got some kind of prosperity. Good. Oh, you found favor. I got something extra, you know. And it precedes every time a hard calling. And so Donna Evans wrote and she said, the hard truth is that the grace that He gives, finding grace, is the grace to die for Him. It's grace so that we can die for Him and live for Him. It's maybe literal for these people. It might be literal that they die for Him, but it's metaphorically, or if that's what, it's true. We will. You have to die to yourself every day to live for Him. Grace be yours in abundance is grace to die. It is grace to die if it happens physically or every single day internally. Grace to lay it down and to die for Him. It is grace that will enable you to die to yourself, to die to yourself, to die to yourself, and to keep living for the only good and glory of the true King. That's grace. Grace will enable you, and that's what Peter wishes for them. Grace to keep laying down and die. And then the last thing is peace. Peace we know is shalom. It's a peace that is bigger than our circumstance. It's only found in Him because you got to have a bigger hope and a bigger peace than whatever the day is holding. That's not true peace, because every day changes in a minute, it can change, you know? So a couple of verses here. They're again on that chart. But as Isaiah 26:3 says, you'll keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you. God is able to give a perfect peace when we set our mind on him. It is bigger than understanding. Philippians 4 says the peace that is beyond understanding when we pray. That is what he wishes. He wishes grace to die and to lay their life down. He wishes peace that is beyond the circumstances and understanding. Ephesians 2:14 is where it says about Jesus, he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace. That's why it's bigger, because no matter our circumstance, he already went before us and he gave us peace with God. He restored us from that exile to God's presence. He's our peace. That presence isn't lost. We will not lose that presence with God again. We are not exiled. Our sins, yes, can grieve the presence of God. I get that. But that's our peace. We have, he is our peace. And Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ, that peace that Christ bought, rule in your hearts. No matter what's happening, let it rule in your hearts, the peace of Christ. So that's how he opens his letter. Again, I'm going to say it's because they're going to need it. He wishes the kind of greeting, the top things you're going to need, grace to you and peace to you. And that's what we're going to say to us, grace to us to die every day to ourselves and peace. Okay, there's takeaway questions. This is kind of the way I do, and we're kind of figuring out the flow of study and how we want to do it. These specific questions are kind of like applying and praying through this passage, today's lesson. So kind of what we're going to do is we're going to pray, we're going to dismiss, and then we're going to stay. And if anybody, we want to have the option of like small group kind of talking a little bit more for about like 10 or 15 minutes, not just like forever. So if you pray and dismiss, there's no expectation, you don't have to stay. If you want to keep talking at your table, we're going to kind of stay and have questions, you can do that. That can just be awkward. We don't know. We're just trying to feel it out. So we have questions. So I'm going to pray and dismiss this. Also, though, on the back, if you look, this is what else you have. The far back, those questions are next week's questions. We're just giving them to you. So Amanda wrote those. She's going to teach next week. We had up that kind of schedule. You can see it. She has already given you questions so that throughout this week, if you want to kind of be studying ahead and just prepare your heart and look, you already know kind of where we're headed, what some stuff we're going to talk through. So that's awesome. She's asked me to do the same and to be ready a week ahead with questions for when I teach. And I'm like, you know me, I have three kids. I'm never, ever ready ahead of time. But I'll acknowledge that she got it done. And so you have her questions for next week. Kind of that's to take home and study. So, okay. I'm going to pray, stay totally free to go. There's no expectation at all. If you have 10 more minutes, there are three takeaways just to kind of like, you know, we want to massage it into our hearts more. It always helps to personalize things. So if you have 10 more minutes, sit, chat with people, join the table, you know, kind of, and do that. But if you've got a scoot, we don't care. We're not offended in the least. And if you never come back, we love you. Thanks for coming once. We're so happy. Prayer, any specific prayer requests? Ann Roberts is very sick. Oh, I did not. Okay. Oh, man. Okay. Ann Roberts, there's so much stuff and sickness. Yep.
Can we talk tonight, anybody? If you are doing the meal and they're doing all the different classes, you know, so if you want to come back tonight, will you settle to the place?
Come on. We attempt to take our kids to this on Wednesdays. They run around like wild. So come join us. I will not claim them. So I saw one time I turned around and James was literally in Harry Reader's lap at midweek. He'd been running around. And then when I looked back, I was like, oh my gosh, I don't think I want to claim him. Who is that crazy kid running around climbing on the pasture? Let me pray to wrap us up. Okay. Father, thank you again. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you would use someone as absolutely foolish as me to even deliver message of hope and peace and grace, because that's who you are. God, you let all of us talk about you, and you let all of us show off your goodness and have nothing to do with us. Thank you so much, God. We praise you that you are good and your word is good and it is full of truth and grace. Pray that you would grow us and sanctify us with your spirit for the obedience of Jesus Christ. Even through this study, God, will you sanctify us and make us more like you and be able to equip us to obey you more and more? Because if we love you, we will obey you. God, we do love you. Help us love you more. And we do pray for Miss Ann Roberts, God. I'm just praying. pray, God, for peace among them, for grace for them, for your will, God. And if it is your will, we beg you to heal her and get just strength in her lungs, if that is your will, God. We are crushed by all the sickness, and yet we know your plan and goodness. So we pray extra just mercies and peace for them and her family today. And for midweek tonight, do pray that just that you would use it, that it would be an encouraging time. Pray specifically for people who go out and take the gospel out and do the on-the-job training of taking the gospel to the lost, and pray that tonight they would encounter people that they could share the gospel with, God, and that you would lead just to the exact right people to open doors and to talk with. And we know that your gospel is bearing fruit and still does, and it still does when it is shared. And we pray that tonight that would go out with power, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just heads up, I love that. On Wednesday nights, there's always the few little people that will go to try to meet visitors. It's incredible. Yeah, my brother was in Dr. Parker's group. It was actually my brother, her husband. And he was like, I don't know if I'm more afraid of sharing the gospel or of riding in Frank Parker's car, because I feel like I'm going to die every turn. So I had a different older man, and it was about the same. Okay.